Good morning, everyone. We're continuing with our finishing the race conversation. Today we're going to talk about seeing ourselves as God sees us. So let's start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, Friend, Beloved God, Jesus Christ, Babaji Krishna, Lahiri Mahashaya, Swami Sri Yukteswar, Beloved Master Paramhansa Yogananda, Saints of all religions, humbly we bow to you all. Dearest Swamiji, help us to understand your words on the deepest level, to feel your living spirit in our hearts. We are your children, we need your guidance. Help us step by step to find our way out of delusion and into the light. Om. Peace. Amen. In Swami's essay, The Final Exam, which is available to you now, you know, wherever these broadcasts are posted, Swami talks about a couple of instances that happened to him, an instance that happened to him visiting one of the congregation members of the church where Swami was the minister in SRF. This was when Master was still alive. He was an older gentleman, as Swami describes him, a dignified professional man who was in the last days of his life. And Swami went to visit him in the hospital, and the man was full of remorse. And he was saying, oh, I've done so many wrong things in my life. And so he was spending his last days in the hospital feeling profound regret for things that had happened in his life, which was painful in itself. And then when Swami went back and he'd gone to visit him, Master knew he was going to visit, he'd gone on Master's behalf, Swami told him about Mr. Brockway's mental state in the hospital. And Master said, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry to hear. I'm so sorry to hear that. Now, what Master was sorry about was not that Mr. Brockway regretted his wrong actions. Self-evidently, if we have made mistakes, it's very important, as I've been talking for the last 2 days, to be able to look clearly and calmly at what we have done. But that at the end of his life, here he is, he's in the final exam. And what the final exam is not the capacity to suddenly put on a bright face and pretend that we're something that we aren't. God is not fooled. The final exam is the revelation, the revealing of what the orientation of our consciousness has been through that incarnation. And it will simply assert itself, because when the body becomes weak and the mind becomes weak, there's no possibility of holding a facade. We just are what we are, which is the truth anyway within our consciousness. Now, Mr. Brockway had also done many wonderful things in his life, you know, many fine accomplishments. Among other things, he had met Master. He had gathered the attention and the blessings of a God-realized guru. That alone makes an incarnation well worth it. But he could have chosen to orient toward all the joyous and wonderful parts of his life, but instead he was orienting toward a sense of disappointment in himself and regret. Now, think about it in terms of our next incarnation. You know, if the sum total of this incarnation is to feel inadequate and downward pulling in our thinking, then we will be born with that orientation. Because we know from seeing children, raising children, from reflecting on our own lives, that we come in with a certain personality. Mothers who've been pregnant with more than one child say that really from the moment of conception, the personality and the temperament and the attitude of the child is right there. A friend of mine who's a twin, he has a twin sister. He was talking about how he has a very positive, optimistic attitude toward life. He always has a solution. No matter what the problem is, he sees that there's always a solution. And he says his sister is almost entirely the opposite. And he talked about when they were about 3 or 4 years old, they went with their parents, the two of them went with their parents on a, an airplane trip, and somewhere in the middle of the airplane trip, there was a lot of turbulence. And, you know, turbulence on an airplane, you're just kind of moving up and down. And he said the difference between himself and his sister was perfectly expressed. Every time the plane went up or down, she went, ah, ah. He was crying, she was afraid, she was screaming, and he was going, whee! So it's just like the plane's going up and down. We either just enjoy the ride or we get terrified and afraid. Now, in something so important as the end of life, where we're actually trying to orient ourselves. Now, one of the reasons why I'm talking about this whole story and why Swamiji is suggesting, you know, start your life review now. Resolve these issues now so that when that time comes and we're setting the tone for our stay in the astral world and our next incarnation, we have already worked through, when we have time to do it, we've worked through all of the things that we have to be able to accept and put aside, so that all that's left is the gratitude and the blessing. In this context, and Swami again in the essay, he talks about confession, the Catholic sacrament, that at the end of your life you confess your sins, and in that way the priest forgives you and then you're absolved. Swamiji says, on a certain, you know, from a certain perspective, you can see that as a positive thing. Except what it does, he says, at the last moments of your life, once again, you're just oriented toward everything you've done wrong. And what if after the priest leaves, you remember a few sins that you weren't absolved for? He said the whole orientation toward it is downward pulling. You know, what we ought to have is a final sacrament of gratitude. You know, the gratitude sacrament, where we sit with everyone and just speak about all the wonderful things that have happened and all the wonderful things we've done in our life. So often when I've presided or been present at an astral ascension, is what we call it, the celebration, the ceremony that we have after someone leaves their body, and people talk in such glowing terms about, you know, how wonderful this person was, or usually the orientation, even if it's honest, even if there's a few rueful comments about so-and-so's more difficult characteristics, the tendency tends to be one of appreciation and gratitude and praise and respect. And I always think, oh, wouldn't it be nice to do that before a person died? And of course, sometimes I've seen people do it. One dear friend of mine who knew she had terminal cancer, she had her celebration of life before she died. She wanted to be there. She gathered all her friends and they just simply enjoyed reminiscing about the wonderful life that they'd had together. That's really what we want to be doing, and it's exceedingly important to do it. Now, Swami also tells a very touching story about when Master was being very stern with one of his disciples and scolding him with tremendous force. He really wanted this disciple to understand the lesson that was being presented to him. Swami said Master did not speak that way that often, but occasionally he felt that that kind of an approach was the only thing that would get through, and so he did it. And at the end of the scolding, the disciple was very concerned. Master, you will forgive me, won't you? And Master was completely shocked even at the question, and just responded, of course. I mean, where is the need for forgiveness? And this is also an important part of this life review. Like, who is trying to forgive whom? Certainly, we don't need God's forgiveness. This is such a profound misunderstanding, coming back to the sacrament of confession. Master's concern about the sacrament of confession is that the ability to actually absolve someone of the karmic consequences of their own actions, which is what the phrase forgiveness of sins means. Forgiveness means that, well, use it in the way it's often used, your debt is forgiven. You owe somebody a lot of money, but they're not going to require that you pay it. The debt is forgiven. And so even though you took and used something that was not yours to possess, and you used it and you consumed it, you don't ever have to pay it back. It's forgiven. Well, karma doesn't work like that. Because what karma is unlearned lessons. which is I behave in a way that is contrary to my true happiness, and I have to eventually learn why it was contrary to my true happiness, and then develop the understanding that will cause me to transcend that temptation, if that temptation ever comes again. And I've already spoken about how those lessons that we have really learned from experience, they don't even tempt us anymore. It's not even a question of whether I'm going to murder someone just because I'm angry at them. It just doesn't cross our mind, because that's something we've experienced and we've learned the lesson for it. That's when karma is finished, is when it no longer frightens us or tempts us. That's when karma is over. Now, karma is just a vibration of consciousness. It's vibrating on a certain level of awareness in which certain realities are true. Things look attractive. This looks pleasurable to me. This is, and karma is also aversions. I have a strong dislike of this person or this situation. We don't see God in certain situations, and we need to. In some way, there's an unlearned lesson about the perfect bliss of God. That's what all karma really is. And we take actions that set in motion a certain kind of energy that's out of balance, and then we have to bring it back in balance. That's a karmic debt, is that we have to bring it back into balance. We've used our energy in a way that God did not intend our energy to be used, because it makes us suffer, not because it hurts Him, but because we suffer, and we have to learn not to do that anymore. Now, it's only a vibration of consciousness that causes us to be bound by those unlearned lessons. So if we can change our vibration of consciousness, if we can raise our awareness, then we just look at it and see that it's not attractive to us anymore, because that's what has happened. We've raised our level of awareness. We see the consequences of our action. We have empathy for the people around us. A very interesting story I read about a woman whose daughter was murdered by a man who was, he was probably on drugs when he did it. It wasn't personal. It just, she was in his way and he killed her, or he wanted her money for drugs or whatever it was. The details are not clear to me. He was arrested. He was sent to jail, maybe for life, but he was sent to jail for a long time. Even after he was convicted, she was just eaten up with rage. And finally, she realized that her daughter had been murdered by this man, but her anger against him was killing her. And so she didn't want him to have two murders. And so she decided to go see him in prison. And the story is how she became friends with him. And this was the part, though, that was so remarkable. Until he met her, I mean, of course, this man's own upbringing story was horrific. He never had a chance to develop any kind of true understanding of life, really, until he was in prison and met this woman. Until he was talking to the mother of the woman he had murdered, he had no understanding of the pain that murder created. He had grown up without any empathy ever being extended to him, and he just didn't even understand what empathy was. But seeing the suffering of this woman's mother, he learned. He learned that others are not separate from me. And of course, it was a very beautiful story. And they became very close in a very, very real way. She became his mother. And even though she'd lost her daughter, she gained a son through the whole experience. I mean, it's quite remarkable. But what it was, you see, was his level of awareness completely shifted. And whereas when he killed that woman, he didn't have any idea that she was a part of him. But after he understood that, he would never be tempted to do it again. Now, that change in level of awareness is an increase of energy, an increase of quality and quantity of energy. That's what causes us to change our awareness. We get more energy, whether the energy comes into our heart, into our mind. And the quality of the energy is different than what we already have. He didn't understand empathy. He understood empathy. This woman brought a tremendous amount of energy into his world of a completely different quality. And as a result, his vibration shifted. And he learned a karmic lesson that likely he would never behave that way again. He was ready to make that shift. Now, that quantity and quality of energy can be brought into us by introspection, by meditation, by all kinds of sadhana, by the grace of God, and by the grace of the guru. That's what it means when the guru takes our karma. In some way or another, he absorbs the negative energy and then replaces it within us with a greater state of awareness. Whether or not we actually experience step by step, we don't necessarily know. When we become disciples, or when we begin to open ourselves to God, when we begin to meditate and do Kriya, you see, Kriya, these vibrations of consciousness are stored in the chakras. And what Kriya does is Kriya moves energy through the chakras, and it magnetizes energy in an upward direction. So a certain vibration of consciousness, which is a certain kind of karma that would make us inclined to make decisions that are not in our best interest, is a vibration that sits in a certain chakra waiting for the moment when it can basically get possession of our consciousness and express itself. But if the Kriya current going through the chakras actually takes that whirlpool, because that's what it is, it's a vritti, the river of energy, the quantity and quality of energy rising through the spine, through the Kriya practice, if it's stronger than that vritti, if it's stronger than any vritti, it will just draw the vritti into itself and raise it to a higher level. And this is why when we begin to practice meditation, often after we're initiated into Kriya, when we become a disciple, in any way, when we open ourselves to an uplifting, more refined energy, we suddenly just find ourselves changing. And all of us have experienced it. You don't even actually know why. It's just suddenly you're different. A situation that has crossed your path before in your life will cross it again, and you'll respond completely differently. Relationships that used to be very attractive to you, suddenly you're just not interested in it anymore. It's not even like you have to discipline yourself. It's the inclination, you're not in tune with it. The karma has been resolved. So the guru can take our karma, coming back all the way to the priest. So in principle, when you are willing to open yourself to the transforming energy of the divine represented by the priest, and your sincerity represented by your willingness to openly confess your sins, is the phrase that they use, which is just reveal yourself to the divine. In principle, the priest could infuse you with sufficient quantity and quality of energy that you really would be freed of that karma. The problem is not all priests are capable of doing it. And the mere fact that the institution promises that all priests are equal is just not so. Master, in his very direct but necessary way of saying it, he said, why don't you overeat and go to the priest with a stomach ache and see if he can absolve you of the sin of overeating? And if he can, that's very notable, but most priests can't. And it's not because they're not sincere, it's just that not all dogmas are true. Now, yes, the sincerity of the person confessing in itself can draw the grace of God. So I don't want to put the whole thing aside, but Swami's talking about the real metaphysics of it. So what we have to understand in all of this, here's the important part. First of all, God never blames us for what we do. We blame ourselves. And this is what I've been talking about for 2 days, because we don't have the humility, and humility is self-honesty. We don't have the self-honesty to say, I aspire to be a great devotee, but in fact, from 1 to 10, I'm about a 6. And on my worst days, I'm a 4. And that's just a fact. And God is not surprised, because he knows perfectly well who we are. And this is why we constantly use the perfect parental relationship to talk about the divine. Every prayer, Heavenly Father, Divine Mother. Now, some of us were blessed to have refined, even noble parents. Others of us We're not. We did not have that experience. Others of us did not. I won't speak for myself because I was very fortunate. But many people were not fortunate. They have no human experience of what perfect motherly or fatherly love is. Well, in certain ways, that's not a disadvantage because the heart knows. Swamiji said when he first came to Master and he had this idea of Divine Mother, and he had a very saintly and beautiful mother, but he said he still found it difficult to really understand, but he had a maternal grandmother, or a godmother, I think is who he said, who was an extraordinarily sweet and loving person. And he said for a while, he would imagine her, and he would imagine the sweetness of her smile, and that gave him a feeling of what Divine Mother's love must be like. And by going from the known and then using his spiritual understanding and his imagination, he gradually was able to expand that. So what we have to think of is let's think of Divine Mother, think of perfect motherly love. And if you haven't ever seen it in your own life, you can just go places where people are with their children. It has been my habit for years. I belong to the YMCA and I go and use their swimming pool there. One of the reasons I like the Y is that there's a lot of mothers and children there and I really enjoy it. And in fact, one of the classes that happens right around the time that I was accustomed to going swimming until it closed for the pandemic, but it'll open again, is a parent and baby swimming class. And sometimes it's the father, sometimes it's the mother, sometimes it's a grandparent. And these are very small children, you know, like less than 2 years. And some of them are even just infants. And they're just playing in the water. And every baby has somebody who really loves the baby. And they're just moving around in the water. And the adult is completely concentrated on the child to keep the child safe. And of course, that's also why they're there. It's so touching. And you know, babies are a nuisance at times. You know, they're constant, they're hard to take care of. I remember when a friend of mine, it was actually her second baby, and I was helping her with her grocery shopping. We'd gone grocery shopping together. I came home, I was carrying the bags of groceries in, and then we took the baby out of the baby seat and I carried the baby in. Now, all the groceries I could just set on the counter. And I was aware, because I've never raised a baby, I was aware holding the baby that I couldn't just put the baby down. You know, that whether I liked it or not, I was going to have to do something continuous to take care of this child. And, you know, one grows tired of that. The baby is colicky. The baby won't sleep. The baby has a fever. The baby's just an annoying baby. And it just does all these things, except the mother understands this is an infant. This isn't an adult, you know, trying to torture me. When the child is 4, it behaves like it's 4. When it's 12, it behaves like it's 12. And God doesn't hold that against us. And that's the other side of Divine Mother, is that we are children. Until we ourselves are God realized, we're always children before God. So God is not the least bit surprised or shocked that we behave like adolescents or we behave like infants because, well, surprise, surprise, we are. You know, sometimes when I just sort of watch myself or I've learned something finally and I think about all those years with Swamiji and just his calm and patient acceptance, I want to say never. One time I saw him express annoyance when someone had to withdraw from an important project because there were just personal realities in their life that had to be taken care of. And after that, Swami was perfectly understanding, but after they left, Swami said, every time I get something going, something happens to interrupt it. That's the only annoyance I ever saw him express at human nature. Because human nature is what it is. Swami uses the word instead of forgiving. There's no forgiveness. We just accept. This is what you are. This is what you have to learn. To me, he said once when I said, sir, you asked me to follow this certain course of action. And I have to be sincere with you. I can't do that. I just don't have the willpower and the clarity to do it without even missing a beat. Swami says, well, so much for theory. He said, let's work with reality. I mean, that was how much it mattered. It was like, okay, if this is who you are, then let's do what we need to do. I was sincere. He knew I was sincere. I just was 4 years old. And the job he'd given me required a six-year-old, and I just wasn't really up to being six. We just needed to go back to being four. Okay, so much for theory. I thought you could skip a couple of grades, but it looks like you can't. So you're four. So what's appropriate for a four-year-old? That's how we have to see ourselves. The hard part of that, you see, is us. It's not God. It's not Divine Mother. It's us. And it's always fear and pride. You know, pride is a really big part of that. Pride is one of the eight fetters of the heart. I don't want to really realize that I have a long way to go. And I just do have a long way to go, but relatively short compared to how long we've been at this before. And this is what we need to be doing, and we need to be doing it not on our deathbed. We need to be doing it every day. And every day we need to be asking ourselves, what is still binding my heart? What am I still worried about? What do I regret? What, and I'm not going to use the word forgive. What haven't I yet accepted as the reality of my life? What is it that I'm hiding from God? Think about Dr. Ritchie that I spoke about a couple of days ago, standing there in this 360-degree movie of his whole life. And I didn't add this, but some of you have heard me say it before. When Dr. Ritchie was having that near-death experience and he was with Jesus on the other side and he was looking at his life, and it was an embarrassment to him. He'd been a selfish, inconsiderate, closed-hearted person, and he was ashamed of it. And the only thing he could see that wasn't just appalling was that he'd been an Eagle Scout. And so Dr. Ritchie says, this is how he describes it. He said he kind of reached across this 360-degree screen of his movie, kind of spreading his arms a bit so as to block Jesus's view of some of the more unsavory events, and pointed to becoming an Eagle Scout. And he said, as he did that, there was an instant thought mesh with Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, that he was trying to block his view and point out the good stuff and hope that he'd get away with it. And then in his southern accent, Dr. Ritchie says, I've heard him say this, he says, the Savior was amused. I love that. I think about it often. The Savior was amused. He wasn't judgmental. He wasn't angry. He laughed. He just laughed. Oh, come on. Really? You really think that's going to work? But he wasn't laughing at him. He was just laughing. Human comedy. That's God's perspective. One of my friends said it to me once. He said, if I could just get a quarter of an inch more detached, he said, I would realize how humorous this whole life is. Just that little tiny bit. There we are. We're doing our best. But sometimes our best is laughably inadequate. But Divine Mother doesn't care at all. As Swami put it once, God doesn't really care what you do. He cares only that you keep coming back to Him. And that's the only thing. This is, Lord, this is what you're working with. You know, it's going to prove your powers. You know, you're going to look really good when you make a saint out of me. That's how we should think of it. That's God's eyes perspective on us. God bless you.